This morning, we're doing a mini-series within our series of Matthew, Portraits of the Kingdom. This is what the kingdom looks like through a series of parables that Jesus shares with us. I have the opening statement here in your notes if you want to read it with me. We do what we do. We invest in what we invest in. We buy what we buy because we perceive something to be of value. We do what we do. We invest in what we invest in. We buy what we buy because we see something that is of value. And there is an exchange of what I have for what I do not yet have. And that exchange is important. Sometimes we realize that there is that need, there is something that we want or we need through a variety of different circumstances. For the firemen of Fairfax County, Virginia, they had helmets. They had colorful, high-impact plastic helmets that were adjustable to a variety of different sizes. They were resistant to scuffing, but there was one problem. When they got near heat, they melted. There was something there that caused them to see. They realized they had a need, and they perceived little value in that hat. This was a classified ad in the Marshfield, Wisconsin newspaper. It reads this way: for sale, parachute, once used, never opened. Sometimes you wonder what kind of value might be in those kinds of things. Now, a handful of you went to the marriage seminar this weekend. You saw that there was a value in that for your relationship, and you exchanged your weekend and whatever else you might have done with that time for the sake of going to that seminar. A handful of you gathered with Rachel last Thursday night and prayed for her and her family, her kids, and that situation, because you perceived that there was a need there and there was a greater value in doing that than all the other kinds of things that you could be investing your time in Thursday night. We exchange what we have for what we perceive to be of greater value. Now, this is just one... this is the primary lesson from the parables that we're going to study today. We've been looking at a series of them from Matthew chapter 13. There are eight parables here. They teach us different things. There's a variety of different images that Jesus uses, all to teach us about what does it look like to be in the kingdom and living in a right relationship with the king. The first parable of the sower, Jesus talks about the expectations of the king, namely, he expects that those who will be rightly related to and those that will be in the kingdom will be just like the good soil. They will be deep, clean. What's the other characteristic? They'll be free of weeds. They won't be shallow. Soft. They will be soft. They won't be hard. They will be receptive to that seed. Parables that we looked at, the parable of the weeds, the parable of the net, talk about the exclusivity of the kingdom. There is a line of demarcation drawn so that you are either in or you are out. Or to use Jesus' words, you are either a piece of wheat or you are a weed. You are either a garbage fish, you're a squawfish, or you're a salmon, you're a keeper. You're either in or you're out. There's an exclusivity there, and we talked about a person's in regard to the exclusivity. We talked about an exclusive identity. We talked about an exclusive destiny. That's true of those people that are part of the kingdom. They are identified with Christ. They are going to be eternally living with Christ. Last week we talked about the two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast, that describe the expanse of the kingdom. There is an internal growth and there is an external influence by those kinds of things, characteristic of those that are part of the kingdom. Now this week we'll talk about the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl that talk about the expense of the kingdom. What does it cost? What does it cost? If you have a copy of the New Testament, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. We'll just read three verses this morning. Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Two parables. The first one expresses the joy of surprise. The second, the joy of success. Let's look at the first one, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Jesus doesn't say that the kingdom is like a treasure. He says it's like a hidden treasure. It's hidden in a field. Now, in Palestine, it's not uncommon to hide a treasure. Palestine was in the middle of everything. Everybody traveled through Palestine in order to get someplace else of any significance. So, whenever traders came through, they came through Palestine. Whenever an army went through, they went through Palestine. Whenever someone was looking to conquer somebody else, their soldiers, whether Palestine was involved or not, they went right through the area. And the soldiers came, and they would often take from the people that lived there that which they needed to survive in order to get to where they were going. So even though Israel may not have been involved, they were involved. So what did the people do? Well, they didn't have safety deposit boxes in the banks there in Israel. And so the safety deposit box became the ground, and they opened up the ground and they stuck the treasures inside. Thank you. And so that treasure was hidden, your family treasure, tucked away, nice safe place. Well, what happens if mom and dad dies? Or if something happens with the whole family, you move and you forget where you buried it. Well, there's that hidden treasure, and it's still hidden there. Now, the point of this parable, when Jesus talks about this man who found it, it doesn't matter if it was a farmer who happened to be plowing that piece of ground, and maybe he hadn't plowed that yet before, and ran into something, dug around it, thinking it might have been a rock, and found a treasure. It doesn't matter if it was a man who simply was walking. Ah, much better. Doesn't matter if it was a man who simply was walking in a field, and after a hard rain that caused a little bit of erosion, exposed some corner of something and dug it up and found it. It doesn't matter the mode. Simply, there was a man who was walking in a field and he found this treasure. Now, the story says that the man hid the treasure again, went and found the owner, bought the field in order to secure not only the land, but the treasure itself. There's a lot of commentaries who have laid a lot of ink on paper asking the question, was the man ethical or unethical in what he did? Was he just? Was he right? Was it legal for him to do that? Well, it really doesn't matter. I happen to think that he was. He was very ethical in the way he dealt with this situation because he could have simply taken the treasure. And who would have been the wiser? Nobody knew it was there. The owner of the field certainly didn't know it was there. And if he had just hid it, he could have pilfered some of the money in order to buy the treasure and the field. No, he didn't. He put the whole thing back, and out of his own resources, he bought it. I think the man treated the landowner very fairly, justly, and this was a legal transaction. But that's not the point. The whole point is the man saw something of tremendous value, and he exchanged what he had for that which he perceived to be of greater value than what he had. And he collected everything he had. He sold not only his stock portfolio, but he sold his business and his car and his house. his wife's jewelry. He sold his fishing gear. He sold it all in order to get that piece of land, because on that land was that hidden treasure. It was that value to him that he liquidated everything. How many of you have ever sat in any kind of an investment seminar? Or maybe listened to Bob Brinker on the radio? You know, if you've ever listened to anybody talking about investments, they will say, make sure your portfolio is diversified. And they might counsel you, well, you especially in these kinds of times, maybe you want to back out of the stock market just a little bit and invest in some bonds. You might want to invest in gold. You might want to invest in real estate. You might want to invest in these other kinds of things. Not this guy. He sold everything. He wasn't diversified in any way. He put every dime he had in order to get that one treasure. It was that valuable. You see? Because he realized, what I have is so picayune, small and worthless in comparison to this thing that is a far surpassing value. Jesus makes the same point in the next parable. It has a little different twist to it. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and bought it. Now, this merchant is not a retailer. He's not the kind of guy that works down here at Freddy's who has to know everything about stereo components and cellular phones and refrigerators as well as pearls. No, according to the Greek word that is used here, this is a wholesaler. This is a man who specializes in pearls. You know the guy in verse 44? You know how I picture him? I picture this guy in Levi's, a t-shirt, and a pair of Nikes, walking through the field, stumbling over this corner of a treasure. You know the guy in verse 45? This guy's not wearing a pair of jeans, a pair of Levi's. This guy's wearing a $1,200 Italian suit. This guy knows pearls. This man is a trader. Not a trader. That's not a good word to use. He is a pearl broker. Can we use that word? This man understands what fine jewelry looks like. You know, I tried to crawl into this guy's head. Tried to say, what would it be like to be a pearl broker? What would you look for? I have no clue what to look for in pearls. I mean, diamonds are diamonds to me, but not to somebody who is a connoisseur of, right? Well, this is what I learned. A pearl is an abnormal growth that comes from the shell of certain bivalve mollusks. Now, this includes certain species of oysters, mussels, clams, and abalones, and a pearl forms because some kind of foreign substance gets into the shell. Now, that could be a grain of sand, it could be a parasite, it could be, an undeveloped egg. Some kind of foreign subject gets into the shell, and then they put this formation of stuff around it to separate itself from the foreign object. This stuff is basically the stuff out of which we get the mother of pearl. It's called nacre. And this stuff is over time, placed, wrapped around this foreign object, and a pearl begins to form. So what do you look for? Well, did you know there's saltwater pearls and freshwater pearls? I didn't know that. Saltwater tends to be better. And those that are of particular luster and iridescence are called oriental pearls. Now, these things come in all kinds of colors. They can come in white. They can come in shades of rose, yellow, blue, green, dark gray. Did you know that? I had no idea. They come in different kinds of shapes. Here are you people that know these kinds of things are laughing at me because of my ignorance. There are pearls of irregular shape, but those that are perfectly round are exceptionally rare. The best pearls, I learned, come from the Persian Gulf. Now, only 1 out of 10,000 pearls, 10,000 oyster pearls, pearl oysters, 1 out of 10,000 bears a pearl of gem quality. All right, now picture this man in his $1,200 Italian suit going around wheeling and dealing, looking. Hey, he's looking for a pearl. And all of a sudden, maybe he's by the shores of the Persian Gulf. Who knows where he might be? But he finds a pearl. But it's not a nice pearl. This is the find of a lifetime kind of pearl. And this guy just drops his jaw to the ground. He can't believe what he has just come across. And he begins talking with this man, and likely he realizes that the person who holds this pearl in his hand doesn't know the true value of what he's got. And he realizes if he's able to collect everything he has, including his $1,200 Italian suit, he may be able to negotiate to get that priceless pearl. So that's what he does. He gets all of his stuff together, liquidates everything he has, and exchanges all that stuff for that one pearl. Again, he yields everything he had. There's no diversification here. He puts everything into that one pearl because he realizes that what little he has comparatively is of far lesser value than this one pearl. And so the exchange is made. Now, in all of these parables, Jesus tells us something familiar out of a common, ordinary day experience. And he places that, he throws it alongside something that is unknown to explain to us in fuller detail what the unknown is all about. That's what Jesus wants us to understand. So he takes something out of common, everyday, ordinary life, throws it alongside the kingdom. And Jesus says, now I want you to see and understand this is what the kingdom is all about. He's trying to explain to us what life with the king is all about. And here from these two simple stories, Jesus is obviously comparing the kingdom with this hidden treasure, this pearl of great price. Now, as we talk about what these parables mean to us, let me point to four lessons. The first one is this: the kingdom of God is priceless. The kingdom of God is priceless. You cannot put a price tag on the kingdom. In Job chapter 28, if you would like to flip back there, if you have the Old Testament with you also. Job chapter 28, it reads just like someone in 1849, you know, one of the 49ers, going out to California looking for gold. But he's looking for something far more precious than gold or silver. Job chapter 28, there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Verse 3. Man puts an end to the darkness. He searches the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from where people dwell, he cuts a shaft in places forgotten by the foot of man. Far from men, he dangles and sways. Verse 6. Sapphires come from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Verse 10. He tunnels through the rock. His eyes see all its treasures. He searches the sources of the rivers and brings hidden things to light. This is a man who is seeking diligently for that which he holds in high value. But what is this thing? Verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed in silver. Verse 21, it is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Verse 23, God understands the way it is, the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. Verse 28, and he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To shun all evil is understanding. You see, what we find here in Job is the pursuit, the endless pursuit of that which is of value. And then he comes across it. Here it is. Here's wisdom. Here's understanding. Here's things that are far more valuable than gold or silver. It's all wrapped up in the fear of God. That's my response to meeting God himself. And when I find God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, I have found the most valuable thing in all the world. The kingdom of God, the king himself and where he reigns, is priceless. You can't put a price tag on it. It is of such great value. Listen to the words of 19th century Scottish preacher Thomas Guthrie. He talks about the priceless nature of the kingdom in these words. In the blood of Christ to wash out sin's darkest stains, in the grace of God to purify the foulest heart, in peace to calm life's roughest storms, in hopes to cheer guilt's darkest hour, in a courage that defies death and descends calmly into the tomb, in that which makes the poorest rich, and without which the riches are poor, the richest are poor indeed, the gospel has treasures far greater than east or west unfold, and its rewards more precious than all the stores of gold. The kingdom of God is priceless. Peter says in his first epistle, verse 3, chapter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That's our inheritance. It can never spoil, perish, or fade. It is of immeasurable worth and value. But why doesn't everybody want it? Second point. Not everyone perceives that God's kingdom is of eternal value. Not everybody perceives that what God offers is of eternal value. I mean, this is the kind of thing that kind of blows your mind away. When you think of the work of God and the will of God and the wisdom of God all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in knowing him, I find the protection of God. I find the peace of God. I find and experience the power of God. I experience the presence of God. If that is true of the Lord Jesus, of knowing the King and of being invited into his kingdom, why wouldn't everyone want a part of the action? Why wouldn't they want it? If the kingdom is of surpassing value, why would people say, no, thank you? Because they don't perceive that that is of value. I love the poem of Hector the Collector, Shel Silverstein, for those of you who like children's poetry. Hector the Collector collected bits of string, collected dolls with broken heads and rusty bells that would not ring. Pieces out of picture puzzles, bent up nails and ice cream sticks, twisted wires, worn out tires, paper bags and broken bricks, old chip vases, half shoelaces, Gatling guns that wouldn't shoot, leaky boats that wouldn't float, and stopped up horns that wouldn't toot, butter knives that had no handles, copper keys that fit no locks, rings that were too small for fingers, dried up leaves and patched up socks, worn out belts that had no buckles, electric trains that had no tracks, airplane models, broken bottles, three-legged chairs and cups with cracks. Hector the Collector loved these things with all his soul, loved them more than shining diamonds, loved them more than glistening gold. Hector called to all the people, "Come and share my treasure trunk." And all the silly, sightless people came and looked and called it junk. Now, I don't mean by any stretch of the imagination to compare what Hector collected with the kingdom, but the response of these silly, sightless people to Hector's collection is just like those silly, sightless people who refuse to receive what the king offers, to embrace that hidden treasure, to embrace that pearl of great price. There's reasons for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." They are silly, sightless people. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, talking with Nicodemus, "Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil." These silly, sightless people didn't want to become anything other than blind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them." People around us do not see the power, the glory, the radiant splendor of the kingdom of God and being rightly related to the king because they're blind. They are silly, sightless people. That's why people refuse to come to the light. Thirdly, the kingdom costs you nothing and everything all at the same time. For those whose eyes are opened, they realize the kingdom costs you both nothing and everything. You remember the rich young ruler? He saw what Jesus had to offer. He saw the kingdom. He perceived it to be of value, but he did not perceive it to be of greater value than what he had, because that silly, sightless man clung to what he had, refusing to pay the price that it cost to embrace that treasure. Now, Scripture is very clear. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Romans chapter 2 tells us that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is a free gift. There's no question that what God offers and extends to us is something that we could never earn. We do not deserve. And he freely gives. It is there for the taking. But it is not true that we can simply take what is free without an exchange from ourself. We can't accept Jesus as Savior without accepting him as Lord. That's not the gospel. The gospel, in the gospel, we accept Jesus for who he is, both Savior and Lord. This is a paradox that we receive salvation as a gift. It costs us nothing. And yet, at the same time, it is also true that it costs us everything. Just like this man wearing the pair of Nikes, walking through the field, he sold everything in order to buy that field and that treasure contained therein. And that pearl broker wearing the $1,200 Italian suit, he sold everything in order to get that one great, expensive pearl. He gave it all up. It's that exchange. Something of value that I perceive to be of value, I exchange what I have, that may be time, that may be resources, for that which I perceive to be of value. There's an exchange that takes place. Similarly, in salvation, there is that exchange. It's not of money. It's my heart. I give God my tattered life. I give him what is of comparatively, it just doesn't compare at all with what he's going to give me, but it is still required of me to give him everything I do have. I give him my life. He gives me his. That's the exchange that cannot be explained, humanly speaking. Jesus is very clear. He says this repeatedly. Let me read a couple of passages to you just to reinforce in his own words what he desires from us. John chapter 12. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, but the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Luke chapter 14, verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to build it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to build it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, the fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king was about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Mark chapter 8. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? What I have, everything about me, compared with what Christ wants to give me, is worthless. It is garbage. As Isaiah says, my righteousness is like filthy rags. It's nothing. And yet this kind of exchange is the sine qua non, the mandatory, the essential of Christian faith. One last thing. Entering into the kingdom brings inexpressible joy. It brings inexpressible joy. This man who found that hidden treasure was absolutely ecstatic. That pearl broker who found that perfectly round, lustrous, iridescent, perfectly round. I don't know what color it may have been. Whatever the most treasured thing was. Maybe a dark gray to match his suit. He found that treasure, and he was absolutely overjoyed. He was ecstatic. Paul had the same kind of feeling. Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." Christ is of such greater value than anything I may have ever had or achieved or desired. What's more, I considered everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. It was of such an inexpressible joy for Paul to exchange his life, his lousy life, in order to gain Christ. He said, it was worth it, and it is worth it every time. Robert Herbert Thompson, a gentleman who lived quite some time ago, at one point owned 180 newspapers and controlled 290 other companies. But he loves the news media, and he wanted to own the New York Times. He was asked, what would you give to have the New York Times? He said, I'd mortgage my soul. And unfortunately, that's true of too many people in our day and age. They mortgage their soul for something that is not lasting, that will spoil, that will fade, that will be affected by an economic slump, that will be affected by computer glitches as the millennium changes. What do you exchange your life for? What's most precious to you? What is it that you are willing to exchange your life for? You only have one life. You only have one go-around. This isn't a dress rehearsal. We have one opportunity. For what will you exchange your soul? My friends, do you know Jesus Christ? Don't let today go by without making sure that you do. He is that pearl of surpassing value. There is nothing more valuable than Him. Do not pass it up. Most of you have made that decision in your heart. And at one point in your life, you have exchanged your tattered rags for the most glorious, radiant robe the Lord would desire to give you that we call salvation. Let me ask you, if you sat around the dinner table today, would your wife, would your husband, would your best friend, would your children, would your grandchildren, would your parents know, because of the way you live your life and that which you are holding in your hand, would they know that for which you have exchanged your life? Are you with me? You know, this man who found that hidden treasure, no doubt, spent a lot of time in that field making sure he got it all. And he counted it, and he sorted it, and he arranged it. He played with it. He thought about it. He dreamed about it. He held that treasure in his hand. Think about that pearl broker. What did he do with that pearl? Did he put it in a box and set it on the shelf? Oh my, no way. If he didn't give it to his bride to let her walk around town, he put it in a glass case to show it off. Now, using that image, do the other people in your life, the people especially that are close to you, do they know by the way you live your life, by the things that come out of your mouth, by where you spend your time and your money, your resources, do they know where your treasure is? Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your heart? And do other people see it? Pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that's ours to come into your presence. To read in your word of the high cost of the kingdom. It's an expensive venture because even though we don't have much, it requires everything we have. And in that great transaction, we embrace what we could never have ever owned or earned. Father, I thank you for the glorious riches that are ours in Christ. I pray that those of us gathered here this morning, those that may hear on tape, would be touched by the moving of your Holy Spirit, moving us, wooing us to exchange what little we have for what immeasurably, for what that immeasurable, valuable kingdom is that you seek to give us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.